John should have had plenty of time to get to chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Let's take a look now at the Word of God. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. May God add His rich blessing to His inspired and errant, infallible word. Pray with me. Father, it's no accident that we are here today, everyone by divine appointment, which means You have something to speak into each heart. For those, and we always assume there are some who are not saved, certainly by way of the internet, we hear from them. Make this a word of salvation. Raise them from death to life. And for those who are in the midst of storm winds that are blowing, make it a word of comfort and peace. And for those who are tired and weary, make it a word of rest. All things to all people, that some might be saved. Come, now fount of every blessing, unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts, that we might see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said? Okay. Between the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's very easy to just blow past this tiny portion. I believe that it was important enough to take a whole week. We didn't add it to last week's message. And we're not going to add it to next week's message. It's all by itself. And if the Lord is gracious to me, next week we'll finally get Jesus out of the tomb. But it's taken us a while to get there. And I hope that by the end of this sermon today, you'll see why. It's critical that we understand what God is doing in the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it under, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, three headings. Very simple headings. Number one, the people. Number two, the prophecy. And number three, the providence. But I want to pause for a very brief moment. Are you familiar, and many of you certainly should be, as a confessional church, with the Apostles' Creed? Yes, we know the Apostles' Creed. And in that creed, it affirms many, many different things. I want to show you a portion that it affirms, that sometimes we can just say from rote memory and not even realize the significance of what we just said. Ready? Suffered. Just a portion, under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Question, why is the burial enshrined in an article of faith? Why? The key to understanding Scripture is what? Questions. The key to understanding anything is questions. Kids know that. They're always asking why. Why, Mommy? Why, Daddy? And when they're little, it's enough for you to say this, because I said so. Now go to your room. But it always worked for Brock and Jenna when it doesn't work anymore. Can't just say that. You have to give an explanation. Why is the burial enshrined in this beautiful article of faith? Why? Take a look at why. It's very simple. This is the bridge. The burial of Jesus is the bridge between what? His humiliation and His exaltation. Remember in the Passion narrative, now we begin the humiliation. The humiliation begins from the very beginning. Remember, Jesus doesn't begin in a manger in Bethlehem. He's on the throne. He's Creator God. So the humiliation begins when He comes into this world. But the specific aspect we look at is really the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this now is the bridge. The burial is the bridge between the humiliation and the exaltation. And generally, we confine the exaltation to the resurrection when the tomb is empty and He's been raised. Don't do that. You're going to see a portion of the exaltation right now, right here, in the burial. Ready? We're going to head out into deep water to let our nets down for a catch. Number one, the people, verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Where do you read about him? You don't read about him anywhere except here and in the other three gospel accounts. That's all you read about. You have to go to extra biblical information to find out about this guy. So why? Why do we read about him now? Here John gives us a little insight, and then we're going to go to the other accounts and put a whole full-orbed picture. He was a disciple of Jesus secretly. Oh, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Let's go to Matthew, then we'll go to Mark and Luke. Ready? Matthew 27, 57 and 58. As evening approached, a rich man, circle that, star that, put that somewhere. It's important. He's a rich man. Were the disciples rich? Jesus really didn't know any rich men. You could say Lazarus may have been rich. Certainly him and his sisters had some kind of means. But they wouldn't have been considered rich. This is a rich man, very wealthy man. Came from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. And then he went to Pilate, asked for the body. So Matthew says he's rich. Go to Mark. Mark 15:43, and it'll be on the screens. Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council. What is the council? You can call it the Jewish Supreme Court. The ruling council, now we see that he is a disciple from John. He is a rich man from Matthew, from Mark. He's a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. Now in Luke, it says in 23:50-52, Joseph of Arimathea, member of the council, was a good and upright man. So now we have this full picture, as much as we can have, of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. That's critical. He was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And he was a good and upright man. He had some level of character that was noticeable to the people around him. But this is the only place he shows up, and I'm going to show you why in just a moment. But he's accompanied. So there's two people we're going to see. There's more people involved in this process, but there's only two people of any significance that are mentioned. Let's take a look at the second person before we put the whole thing together. 39-40, Joseph of Arimathea is accompanied by Nicodemus, who earlier visited Jesus at night. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Let's pause on this for just a moment. 75 pounds is an extreme amount of spices. It's just, imagine carrying 75 pounds yourself of anything. And why do we know that there's seven? Why is it written that way? Why is it important for you to know there's 75 pounds? We know that both of these guys were really in hiding. They were secret. They were stealth, if you will, saints. They weren't public about their profession of faith, and yet they believed in Jesus. These 75 pounds is extravagant. It's an obvious outpouring of what happened to this man inside his heart. So that 75 is instructive. And remember, they didn't embalm. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians. They didn't remove organs and embalm. What they did was, is they used these spices. Remember the myrrh that was brought at his birth that foreshadowed this death? Remember the strips that he was wrapped in the manger? He's now wrapped again. He's wrapped again, and what they would do is take the strips of linen, and then they would lay the spices in there. And all that was designed to do was to just simply ward off some of the stench. That's all. That's all it was there for. That's all. And it was according to, take a look, it was according to the Jewish burial custom. Okay? Now let's take a look at these two guys together in John 3:14. We'll look at Nicodemus in John 3:14, and then we'll go to the two of them in John 12. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Remember that? And they have that great discussion, ye must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't really understand. But remember Nicodemus, just like Joseph of Arimathea, these religious leaders, they knew the scriptures. And what scriptures did they have? They didn't have the scriptures you have today. What did they have? They had the law, the prophets, and the writings. They had the Hebrew Bible. They had the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible. That's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament. It did not exist. It did not exist for decades after the death of Jesus. And we're going to talk about that on Wednesday night. What did the New Testament church preach? They didn't preach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John preached the Old Testament. They got saved through the Old Testament. So it's powerful that we understand that. What did Jesus preach? The Old Testament. It's powerful. So think of Nicodemus. His mind is like a Jewish concordance, Old Testament concordance. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, what? He knows the story of the snake in the wilderness, yes? The Jewish nation is complaining against God and against Moses and complaining against everything. And now God judges them and sends poisonous snakes to bite them, and they're dying. They cry out to Moses and said, save us, we're sorry. God says, put a snake on a pole. Are you kidding me? I mean, we preach that at Easter. It's bizarre. The very thing that caused your problem, you're now called to look at and believe. It was pointing to something. What was the whole point of the story? How were they going to be healed from the venom that was running, coursing through their bodies? By believing. There was no efficacy in the snake or the pole or Moses. They had to look on the snake by faith. So now fast forward a few thousand years, and now Nicodemus is standing where? At the foot of the cross. And Nicodemus is looking up at what? The fulfillment of the snake that had been lifted on the pole in the wilderness held by Moses. And his heart is overwhelmed. You see that? That's how all of this fits together. One word from one God to one people. They looked at the snake and by faith they believed and they were healed. How are you saved? You look at Jesus by faith and you are saved. Okay? So let's get a clearer picture of these two men. Let's go to John 12 so that we can be clear about these two men. John 12. Excuse me. Many religious leaders believed in him, but would not openly acknowledge their faith. Why? Fearing the Pharisees would put them out of the synagogue. So, basically, this was their problem. Verse 43. They loved human praise more than the praise of God. Now, before we point a condemning finger at them, we also have to look at ourselves. We all can get caught up in that same scenario, right? We can be fearful if we're in the wrong group or at the wrong party or event in speaking our faith, lest we be put out of that group. So they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. They are more concerned about the approval of man than the affection of God. But yet they believe in Jesus. They believe he is who he says he is, but they're hiding and they're in fear. So now, this Joseph of Arimathea, he just shows up on the scene. We're going to see why in a moment. But he has some kind of influence. Why would Pilate give him the body? Well, we ultimately know why, because God is behind it. But Pilate would have been happier leaving the body on the pole, would he not? Why? The Jews wanted him off. Because of Deuteronomy 21. We'll see that in a moment. So clearly Joseph has influence. He also has access to Pilate. This rich man, in the holiest season of the year, has access to Pilate. And convinces him to give him the body as the property of the state when you're a criminal, when you've been condemned. So we see the two people. See who they are. Take a look at the prophecy now. There's two. Two that are fulfilled because of these two people. Two fearful men. So fearful, they cannot acknowledge Jesus in his life, but they acknowledge him after his death. Oh, my word. Where do we see the power in that? Where do we see the power in his death? Four men. Who are the four men? The good thief on the cross watched Jesus dying. And he's overwhelmed by what he sees. And he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows something's going to happen to Jesus after he dies. He isn't going to end on that pole. So we see the good thief is transformed by the dying and the death of Christ. The centurion, Jesus dies and he looks up at the cross and says, surely this is the Son of God. And then these two men, they can't acknowledge him when he's alive. They can't acknowledge him with his words and his miraculous works. but only when he's dead. They come out of hiding. They come out of the shadows. They know now what it's going to cost them. And tradition tells us, we don't know about Joseph of Arimathea. Tradition tells us it cost Nicodemus everything. Extra biblical information tells us he died a poor man for his faith. It's powerful stuff. Prophecy, ready? Two of them. We'll be very, very brief because we need to get to the Lord's table. First prophecy. I want you to see what's negative in the prophecy. Then I want you to see what's easily missed. And then you're going to go back in your mind, just like Nicodemus did when he saw Jesus hanging on a pole. He saw the snake. You're going to remember that Nicodemus was a rich, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Ready? Isaiah 53:7. Look at all the things that are negative in the beginning of it. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yes? Yes. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Pause. Pause. If you ever have an opportunity, and I've had some, and I look forward to the opportunities, if you can speak to a religious leader in the Jewish faith, a Jewish rabbi, and you go to Isaiah 53, I want to tell you that almost unanimously, the Jewish rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders, will take Isaiah 53 and apply it not to Jesus, but to Israel. They'll apply it to the people of God. How do we know that cannot apply to the people of God? This is how we know. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. The Israelites never closed theirs. The Old Testament tells us, while they were leaving Egypt in just a few days, while they were rumbling through the wilderness, they were grumbling at everyone and everything. They were constantly speaking ill of their leadership and of God. This cannot speak to the nation of Israel. Right there, it's clear. Okay? So moving on. Again, the negative part of this that's applied to Jesus. He, by oppression and judgment, he's taken away. Right? Excuse me. Yet, who protested? Certainly, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did not. Certainly not loud enough on the front end. They didn't agree to the crucifixion. But you don't see them clamoring for the release. Enough so where it would have cost them. He was cut off from the land of the living. We see that in what? Jesus, the Messiah. For the sins of the people, he was punished. Then, we're still going to look at a little negative. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Now, here's what's easily missed. This is called 9B for you Bible scholars. B. Ready? But was with a rich man in his death. What? What in the world is that? Well, now you see the rich man, yes? He wasn't hanging out with rich men. But all of a sudden, this rich man shows up. How? God. God brings him as what? A fulfillment of the prophecy. Where should Jesus really have gone? Let's just keep it in order. He shouldn't have gone anywhere. He should have been left on the cross. The Roman soldiers would leave criminals, especially charged with sedition, on the cross for the vultures to eat and the wild beasts to eat, and that was the end of it. They didn't bury them. If they were to bury them, they would be buried where? Southwest of Jerusalem is that area, the Hinnom Valley, is that area where Jesus speaks about when he speaks about Gehenna. I'll take you to a verse in just a moment in Jeremiah. But what in Ezekiel. But here's what we have. We have a criminal, if he is to be buried and taken down, the Jewish religious leaders would have just simply tossed him. Anybody would have tossed him on the pile where all of the other criminal bodies would be. Certainly he would not be with a rich man in his death. Take a look at the Valley of Hinnom in Jeremiah 7. Ready? These are now the people of God. Listen to this carefully. This is judgment that's going to point forward to something that's important for us to understand in the burial. They, the people of God, okay, built altars in the Valley of Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters. It will be called, Jeremiah now changes the name, it will be called the Valley of Slaughter. The Valley of Slaughter then becomes what? Gehenna. That Valley of Hinnom, that is derived, Gehenna is derived from the word Hinnom, and now that is the fulfillment of this picture, where Jeremiah says, "For they will bury their dead until there is no room." Gehenna is Jesus' way of speaking of hell. Remember when Jesus says throughout the gospel accounts, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And he says, better to go into eternal life in heaven maimed than to go into the fires of hell, right, intact. Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna is now this place that all the Jewish people know. They know what it's there for. It's southwest of Jerusalem. It's right there where they bring their garbage and the garbage is burned and the fire never goes out. That's the picture Jesus is using. The fires of hell will burn and never go out. They're never quenched. And this is where Jesus should have ended up. But he does not. He is assigned a grave with whom? Matthew 27:57-58. Ready? A rich man came from Arimathea named Joseph. This is not a miraculous event. Listen to me. This is not a miraculous event. God doesn't miraculously just pick him up and manufacture him and put him in. This is God's providence. Joseph of Arimathea was known. He was known by many. We don't know him. It's not in the accounts. But he's known by many. He's a rich man. He's a part of the Jewish Supreme Court. He's a prominent man. He's an upright and righteous man. He's a believer. He's a disciple. But he's doing it in hiding. And he comes along and asks Pilate for the body and is given the body. Why? Because God, in his providence, is orchestrating every detail of the burial. That scripture must be. If you can find anywhere Dr. Kennedy's favorite number, 333, go look at him. The birth, the life, the death, the burial. Got to look at the burial, the resurrection, and the exaltation, right, the ascension. If you can find one that has not been fulfilled, if he was not buried in a rich man's tomb, he wouldn't be who he says he is. Your faith would be in vain, and we should be at the beach today. You understand? You have to see how it all fits. Ready? Second prophecy. Let's go to verse 41 and 42 before we're done with this. Garden motifs are important. How did the passion account open? Jesus went to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. We found out that Jesus was also the last Adam. So the Garden of Gethsemane brought us back to the Garden of Eden. This garden tomb now brings us back to Eden. And watch how we put it all together. Ready? There was a garden, and in it a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Why is that there? Who cares? All we need is a rich man's tomb. No, we've got something else going on here. Remember the virgin womb? Now we're at the virgin tomb in another garden that should remind us of something. Ready? Because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Why this mundane detail that the garden tomb was virgin? It had never been laid in. It's telling you something. The same language here is being used in the triumphal entry. When the disciples went and found the colt that they brought to Jesus for him to ride, and it says the colt had never been ridden. Yes? There's also a prophecy in Ezekiel 44 about the gate of the new temple, that once the glory of the Lord passes through, it is shut and no one else is allowed to pass through. The virgin womb and the virgin tomb and the virgin donkey and the gate that's being shut is instructing us. This is holy. This is consecrated. This has been set apart for God. The Greek word hagios, the Greek in the New Testament over 100 times, is telling us this is something that has been set apart specifically for God. For a practical application, much easier to identify from a grave where there's only one person, that it's empty, so he's gone, as opposed to a grave where there's a dozen people in it and trying to figure out who's missing. Yes? See the practical application? We have to be practical in understanding the text as we read it, and then we want to go beneath that and find out what is it really teaching us. Note this. Two doors for Jesus. One to come in and one to go out. The first door that Jesus came in, the virgin tomb, said no entrance. You don't come in a virgin womb. The last door he came out was a virgin tomb, no exit. That's the providence of our God. Prophecy number 2, Matthew 12, 39 to 40. And this one is very brief, and then we can get to the table. A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, how do we deal with this? We ask the practical question, so I'm asking you, was Jesus in the grave 3 days and 3 nights? And the answer is no, Pastor. Say no. Everybody say no. He wasn't in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. He was not. So this is where the skeptical unbeliever will come to you and say, listen, there's another great contradiction in your Bible that you say is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Okay, he wasn't in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. He wasn't. So how do we deal with that? Do we white it out and just say we don't go there? No, we have to understand what? We have to understand how the Jew reckoned time. So before I tell you how they reckon time, let me make it current to you and I. Let's move forward maybe 200 years from now. And 200 years from now, they're looking back at this time that we all lived. And they realize that we would say about Saturday and Sunday, it was the weekend. Do you not say that? Had a great weekend. Is it a weekend? Or is Sunday not the first day of the week? It's just the way that we reckon time. So now let's stay with the Jew. They have to get him off the cross before sundown on Friday, because sundown Friday turns into Saturday. So at 3 o'clock, Jesus dies. They have to get him off the cross, and they have to get him in before sundown, which they do. They wrap him, they put the spices, and they bring him into the tomb, this garden tomb, this virgin tomb, before sundown. So he's in the tomb a portion of Friday. Sundown on Friday night turns into Saturday. All day Saturday to sundown Saturday night, which turns into Sunday. On Sunday morning, he's resurrected, and the women come to the tomb and see that he's not there. How many days do we have, at least portions of? 3. We have to have more than 2 and less than 4. So a portion of Friday, all day Saturday, and a portion of Sunday gives us what? 3 days and 3 nights, based on the way the Jew reckoned time. That's all. We don't have to do like many have done. You know what many have done? They crucify him on Thursday. Don't do that. You don't need to do that. Don't make stuff up. You have to go back, right? You have to go back in time. You have to understand the historical, grammatical, hermeneutic of the day. But that's not hard to do today with Googling online. How did they reckon time? Any portion of the day is the day and night. Any portion. So he's in before sundown on Friday. He is out sometime on Sunday. Just like Jonah was 3 days. We don't know if Jonah was in 3 full days and 3 nights. It doesn't matter. But we know that the Lord was not. We estimate about 36 hours he's in the grave. That's it. So you understand how that's counted and reckoned. Let's go to John 19:31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath. What is the day of preparation? Say Friday. Friday. You have to understand what this is telling us. The day of preparation is Friday. Then the next day was a special Sabbath. So the next day is Saturday. How often would the Sabbath come? Say every week. Every week. But this now is a special Sabbath. So the day of preparation every week was Friday. Remember in the Old Testament when the manna came down, they had to collect a double portion on Friday? Why? Because they weren't allowed to work on Saturday. So they collect a double portion on Friday, which sustains them through Saturday until they get to Sunday. They cannot be working on the Sabbath. They have to get him into the tomb on the day of preparation. That's the whole point of understanding why this is laid out the way it is. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. They're remembering Deuteronomy 21:23. The skeptic will say this to you. You tell me in John that they had to get him down off the cross. And then you take me back to Deuteronomy. And you tell me in Deuteronomy 21 it says that they're supposed to come down. There was no such thing as crucifixion during the time that Deuteronomy was written. We don't find crucifixion until 530 B.C. 530. The Persians are the ones to come up with the idea of crucifixion, and the Romans perfected. So what is it talking about in Deuteronomy? It didn't matter how they were killed. Once they were killed, there was what's called a gibbet. A gibbet was some kind of a device that would have a long wooden arm where they would attach them to them. They would hang them from them. And why would you hang somebody on a gibbet? Why would you leave somebody on a cross? Why was it a very common practice for Rome? It was sending a message to everybody who would go by. If you do what they did, this is what's going to happen to you. Know where you are and know who's in charge. So Deuteronomy says what? If you leave them on a pole overnight, you defile the land and you defile yourself. So they got to get him down. But they don't care where he goes. But we know God cares, and he's got to get him into the tomb. He's going to get him into the virgin tomb. He's going to get him in there before sundown. See how it works? Okay, so cold. Think about this. They're so cold in killing the Savior, and yet they're so calculating in trying to keep the Sabbath. It's amazing, these guys. But yet, we're not much different at times. Finally, number three, what's the providence? This is how we close. Ready? What miracles can you point to here? Nothing. There's no miracle. And that's the challenge today in the church. What did he say? What did he say to the religious leaders? You demand a miraculous sign. None's going to be given to you. Why? That's not doing you any good anyway. I've shown you enough miracles. You don't believe the miracles. You don't believe the miracles at all. The only sign you're going to be given is Jonah. 3 days and three nights, that's your sign. 3 days and three nights, I'm going in. Count it any way you want, but I'm going in on Friday, I'm coming out on Sunday. That's your sign. Nothing miraculous. It's all providence. And that's how God is working in your life right now today. Ready? Here we go. Acts 4:27-28, Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. And here it is. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Was Pilate responsible for what he did to Jesus? Yes. Were the religious leaders responsible for what they did to Jesus? Yes. Were the Roman soldiers responsible for what they did to Jesus? Yes. Was Peter responsible for denying his Lord three times in the courtyard? Say yes. But make sure that you understand verse 28. They did what the power of God and the will of God had decided beforehand should happen. I don't know how to explain that to you. The best explanation I ever got in seminary, the best one I ever got, Dr. Bob Raymond, said the way that you can look at it, the best we can figure, you got two parallel lines that run all the way through eternity. God's will and man's responsibility. You are responsible for what you do, but nothing happens outside of the will of God. You understand that? You are responsible for what you do, yet nothing happens outside of the will of God. God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass, yet not violating the will of man. You are responsible for the choices you make. And yet God is sovereign. God is orchestrating. He's orchestrating everything. Everything. All the time. We just don't see Him. You know the phrase, life needs to be lived backwards? Why? It's the only way it makes sense. What you're facing right now, whatever you're dealing with, what's coming up this week, maybe you have something that's going on in your life, in your family, maybe in your health, maybe at the office, and you're looking forward to the week. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But look back 2 years ago at something that you went through. Makes sense now, doesn't it? Why? God was orchestrating everything. You ever do one of those pictures where you connect the dots? God is the divine dot connector. He's connecting all of them in your life right now. It's just hard for us to see that. Okay? Providence, very simple, very simple. And we go to providence brought the rich man Joseph. Not miracle, providence. And number two, providence buried Jesus on Friday. There's the two miracles in the burial. God used the self-righteousness of the religious leaders, the self-rule of the Roman lords, and the self-indulgence of Judas. And know this, no matter what you're going through in life right now, and no matter who may be bringing you misery in your life, know that surely, in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise God. God is over all things, all the time. Make this truth your own. Nothing happens to you in your life, nothing that doesn't first pass through His nail-scarred hands. That is a biblical truth. Do you know that truth? Celebrate it today. If you don't, then see me after so that we can pray together and make sure you don't leave here without knowing that you're His. You look at the pole. You look like the Israelites looked at the pole and the snake, and they believed and they were healed and the venom went away. You look at the cross and you look at Jesus and you hear these words, "It is finished." Don't believe what some preach in some churches all over the world today. Some of your Christian brothers and sisters are sitting under a yoke of slavery today because they believe that they must trust in Jesus and their good works. Don't do that. You know why? Your works aren't that good. Trust me. I know some of you personally. And some of you know me very well. They're not that good at all. Everything I do, what I just did just now, is stained with my own sinful heart. Every single bit of it. Don't add anything to what Jesus did. He said what He said because He meant what He said. It is finished. Your justification is finished. Your right standing before God is finished. Now, the rest of your life isn't finished. You need to get busy. You need to do what God's called you to do. Sanctification is a process that we're involved in. Yes, it's all of grace. Yes, of course it's of grace. But we've got to be busy doing what God has called us to do. But make no mistake, that's the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. And if there's anyone here who has never surrendered to Christ, make this a word of salvation. Raise them from death to life. And for those who have walked with You, some for decade after decade, Father, we just pray that You continue to strengthen them in their faith and grow them up into Christ and use this message, even out on the internet, use this in the lives of those that hear about Your divine providence over everything, connecting every dot, ultimately for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.